Tonight, and with the Lord's permission, we're going to be tackling a touchy topic dealing with another group of professing Christians called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, before we examine this, I want to be clear that this is not some bashing against those who are of this society, nor is it any way trying to belittle and or injure their hearts, because their hearts are precious to the Lord, just like ours are. However, it is intended to shed light on the error of their ways by the Word of God, because of the love of God that we all have and or should have for them. Now, this topic is near and dear to me for several reasons. One case, we have people in this church who used to be a part of this society, who I have the privilege of speaking to on several occasions, and also have immediate family members who are part of this society as well. So it's important that we understand what they believe, because they freely call themselves Christians. And to me, and perhaps all of you as well, we are charged to defend against this type of counterfeit Christianity. That's what it is. The Bible speaks to that. One thing that often happens is that we injure ourselves when we don't know the Word of God. That's what happens. Now, this time we have together will not be an exhaustive biblical breakdown. We don't have enough time for that. But after this study, I'm hoping that we'll have a better understanding of why this belief is not true Christianity, how perhaps to lovingly engage with members of this society, and most of all, biblically defend the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Also, I want to make sure that we all understand that in many cases, people fall for false doctrine because those who may know the truth don't present the truth because they have an agenda, and or they only know how to quote scripture but don't have the understanding behind the scriptures. And because of this, the Word of God is made to no effect because the Spirit of God is not with them. Many people are lost because of that fact. Christians don't even know the Word of God. So when approached, they can't even defend the scriptures. They yield. And that's how many people are drawn into societies such as this. So with that said, we're going to start off with a couple of verses in scripture that is the sum of all things, and then look at some brief history regarding the society, along with some facts. Also, look into some of the beliefs associated with this group. We cannot get to them all while engaging with the scriptures, of course, and then comparing some of their texts and or interpretations with that of the true and living God. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak. Would you just remove all the barriers that cloud so many because of the name or a topic, because of emotions and feelings? Lord, your word is what we're speaking of. And let your word be true. And speak that truth tonight. And bless all who would hear. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus, the Christ, we pray. Amen. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 7 and 8, we read the following from God's word. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. Not half mighty, part mighty, three quarters mighty, Almighty. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And within these two verses, I believe that we have the sum of who? Everything. Jesus Christ. The culmination of all that was being Jesus Christ, speaking of, and all that is to come being Jesus Christ. The volume of the book speaks of him. And there's no reason that we would allegorize this in any way. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And any attempt to try to change what this means is a futile attempt in twisting the scriptures. With it comes a curse. Because in order to do that, you would have to add to and or take away from God's word. Jesus says in verse 8, chapter 1, in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These words are also captured in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and verse 6, as the word of God reads, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And besides the obvious of what this means in regards to Jesus Christ and him being God and they being one, among other things, I want to point out a few common words in both of these verses that we read. And those words are, I am the first. The first. The Alpha. The number one, the beginning, the first. Now, with this understood, we should see how important this is with when dealing with any other thing, when you're dealing with God, not being the first. Especially when it comes to God and his word. By this statement made by our Lord, he is saying that he's not second, he's not third, fourth, or anything. He is the first. So what's the point? That is the point. He's first. God is not going to play second place to anyone. He's first. He's not going to play second place in his word. Our Lord is not going to be playing games over centuries and have his people guessing of what his word really means. Not going to happen. He doesn't do that for his amusement. That's not the character of the true and living God that we serve. Our God is ordered and has been clearly communicating to his people his plan for redemption and all those who would believe since the beginning of time. Now, with this understood, let's look into some history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their origin in society, and perhaps you'll see why I spent some time on going through what we just went through. So first of all, the foundational doctrine of this society was established by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell in the late 1800s. Although today on the Jehovah's Witnesses website, they say this, while Russell took the lead in the Bible education work at that time and was the first editor of the Watchtower, he was not the founder of a new religion. They also go on to say that Jesus is the founder of the society. Society, a word they use to describe themselves. Society, not church, a society. That's problematic. You know, I find it interesting that even though with the denial of Russell being the founder, which he is, of this movement, and his writings and doctrine, all of that still stands, they still listed him as taking the lead in Bible education work. And this involved interpreting the Hebrew, Greek, and the Latin text, of which he knew no Hebrew, he knew no Greek, and his Latin was less than notable. In addition, Russell was never officially ordained as a pastor when he was asked these questions in a court case about knowing Hebrew and Greek. Furthermore, there is not one account of Russell ever saying that he was saved. Not one. Out of the volumes of books that he wrote, not once, not one account. The story about him is even deeper than that. I encourage you to look it up for yourselves. When he was 18 years old, it is said that he did not believe anymore that we had a God that could punish people forever in hell. So the doctrine of hell became problematic for him. So he left the Protestant church and went on his own way, later to come back and was enticed by the Millerites, who also believe in annihilationism, no hell. And those Millerites would also be date setters. So he liked the fact that set dates of Christ's second coming. Well, when the dates didn't happen for the Millerites ended up being the SDA church. And he broke off and formed the Watchtower Society. Look it up. It's amazing. And most of this information is captured in court documents, and also you can see it on the website, buy a book on it, you can review them all. If you look at the quote up there, he's talking about Freemasonry. He also was associated with them and used a lot of the doctrine of the Templars and the Freemasons. Anyway, Russell, he would also claim that his writings basically had to be used in concert with the Bible in order to fully understand the scriptures. He also taught that concentrating on his writings, even at the expense of studying the Bible, would lead one into a deeper spiritual illumination within 2 years. Now, this statement alone is the ultimate telltale sign of the development of a cult. Anytime you place your words and teachings even close to, even par in, especially above the Word of God, you have fallen into the realm of being more than a heretic or a blasphemer. You have become a devil yourself. The Word of God says in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There is no private interpretation. Read my writings, then you can understand the scriptures. Really? No private interpretation. The scriptures are here for all to read. And by the power of the Holy Spirit will guide you and me into all truth. That's what the Bible says. Inside of these organizations, what we'll find is that what they say goes. The scriptures could clearly read something, but that's not it. This is how you need to think of it. I'm going to get into this, but before we do, I want to address the word cult. because it could sound very harsh or belittling, if you will. But that's not the intent. But truth is truth. The word cult is being used in this teaching, is talking about religion, is this: a religious group of people gathered about a specific person and or person's misinterpretation and representation of the Bible. That's a cult. This is what we're talking about. And we see that the Jehovah's Witnesses have done and continue to do just that. And they're not the only ones. Now, there are many other groups that call themselves cults, or we identify them as a cult. But in terms of religious speaking, this is the definition that we're utilizing, what we're talking about. So additional signs of a cult, like I briefly mentioned, they tell you what to think. You don't have a mind of your own. They discourage you from reading anything true. Don't get into that. Not by yourself. Come talk to me about it. Let me decipher it for you. Let me tell you. That's what it is. But the Word of God speaks differently. So the Word of God reads in the book of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, the Word of God says, "But he answered and said," speaking of Jesus, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word of God shall man live. Not the word of man, no matter how learned they think they are, no matter what title that they may hold or what they claim that has been revealed to them. It is the word of God. Also, they often, cults, place deeds and works as a must for salvation. In other words, you have to work your way into God's favor, which completely goes against the word of God regarding works for your salvation. Doesn't work, because this is also written in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, very well-known verses, 8 and 9. The word of God says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," in verse 9, "not of works, lest any one should boast." Our pastor talks about this all the time. No amount of works of any type is going to bring anybody into salvation or great favor with God. It is the belief in Jesus Christ and the gospel that brings one to salvation. Also, another sign is that people in cults isolate themselves. They don't talk to people unless they're of the same breed. They're very reclusive, and they often meet in secret. They have their own little codes, in a sense. This too goes against the word of God, also written in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, in verses 14 through 16. The Lord says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This can't happen being reclusive or taking those chance encounters from some regimented door-to-door knocking as works, looking for someone to turn you away to say, "I've been persecuted today. I've done the will of God." Doesn't work. It's a lifelong effort, lifelong, always openly showing people that you're bearing those good fruits. I believe that Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 speaks to this as well. The word of God reads, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines," listen, "ever brighter into the perfect day." That perfect day is none other when Christ returns. Until then, we are to let our lights shine even brighter for the glory of God. That's what we're to do, not to be reclusive and hidden. Another aspect of cults that you'll find is that they always pick some portion of the law and or scripture to cleave to as their fundamental anchor. Now, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments that are written on our hearts. I'm not talking about those things that we know right from wrong and understand God's word and how to apply it. No. I'm talking about portions of the statutes given to the children of Israel that make them a peculiar people. Cults love to do that. They choose, again, one or more of these things and laws that they stick to. One little piece of it, at minimum, to show that they're more holy than everyone else. Unfortunately, the word of God speaks differently. It's captured in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 10. The word of God reads, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So what's the point? All those efforts are useless regarding salvation and trying to be holy. They are useless. Now, so much more could be said, but I hope you get the point about the cults and how to identify the cults. Now, as we circle back and look at the statement of Charles Taze Russell regarding placing his words and on par or above the word of God, in the scriptures, there are many places that address this. And also remember that placing one's word above God is the most pointed indicator of a cult. If we remember that, you can identify them anytime. Read my material. Off the gate, run. Or address them with the word of God, of course. So what does the Bible say about his word? I mean, the answer is a lot. But we're going to take a few verses to see what God says about his word. First one, book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. The word of God reads, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." Verse 22. "For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." These are the words of God. My son, give attention to my words. There's nobody else's name in there. My son, my words. God's words. No man's word can compare to God's words. Don't even come close. Men have continued, and they will still, to write volumes and volumes of books in an attempt to try to improve on God's word. There's so many books out there, it's ridiculous. Trying to dissect the scriptures and say this, that, and the third. That's what they do. And they comment on it and on and so on and so on. But the word of God still stands alone. Stands alone. They attempt to alter and add to and take away. All those attempts have failed. And will always fail. God's word will prevail. The word of God also says in the Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." In verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And this is what happens to all of them that do so. They're found a liar. They've been found a liar. They add to and try to take away and try to twist the scriptures. And there's so many well-known verses regarding God's word, such as this one. And we stop when we read it. It's captured in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11. The whole verse reads this: "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." Here it is that we all know. "It shall not return to me void." Here's the part that we don't get to often. "But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is God's word. The word of God will prosper, not man's word. Now, we can go on and on, but I'm sure that you get the point about God's word. And that point is, if your foundational teachings are built around the minds of man who place their words as indispensable to God's, it is of the devil and a lie from the father of lies. Sadly, this is the foundation that the Jehovah's Witnesses are built on, and which also have led to their reconstruction attempt of the Word of God, which is their translation titled the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I have a copy of it right here. And this book more than blasphemes our beloved Jesus Christ, and it also commits the most damning sin known to man. And we're going to see this based on the scriptures, even in their words. How it's effect. And I, like each and every one of you, love Jesus. I love the Lord. We all commissioned to speak the truth by the power of his Holy Spirit, by the true and living God. Such as the word of God says in the book of Psalms, chapter 138 and verse 2. The word of God says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. It's the word of God. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, would write in the second part of verse 4 of chapter 3, let God be true, but every man a liar. Then he would go on to quote Psalm 51, verse 4 as well. But the point here is that God is true and every man is a liar. Every man is a liar. This is why, like you, I allow the word of God to speak and not overly tell you what I think or and or how I feel. Let God be true and every man a liar. So for those who are opposed to scripture, are opposed to God. For that case, it makes my job easy. I don't have to get in arguments. Read the word by the power of God. The Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. Still needs to be addressed. And we need to do it. I want to talk about some doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. First, they believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. In fact, they believed that he is an archangel. And you can find this information on the Watchtower Online Library, as this is what it says, and I quote, scriptural evidence indicates that the name Michael applied to God's son before he left heaven to become Jesus Christ. And also after his return. Michael is the only one said to be the archangel, meaning chief angel or principal angel. The term occurs in the Bible only in the singular. This seems to imply that there is but one whom God has designated chief or head of the angelic host. At 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the voice of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is described as being that of an archangel, suggesting that he is, in fact, himself the archangel. I'm doing my best. Church, I'm doing my best to hold it down. That's from their website. I find it ironic how they would use this passage of scripture when they also don't believe in the second coming as spoken to in the Bible. Before we go on, I want to crush by the Holy Spirit and God's word any thought of Jesus Christ being an archangel of any sort. If you would, please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. For the sake of time, we need to turn there and read. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 through verse 8. And the Word of God says, listen, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. There should be no way that anyone could be convinced that Jesus could be an angel of any type. Now, getting back to him being a created being, regarding their belief that Jesus Christ was created, there are far too many verses that speaks to Jesus being eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, such as the verses that we read in the book of Revelation already. But one verse that reads the same in their rendition of the scriptures as it does in the Bible that speaks to this being eternal is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a well-known passage that reads, listen, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be put upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, how can this son be called Mighty God? And how could this son be called Everlasting Father without being everlasting? In order to get past this, you have to twist the scriptures so dramatically, so much so that even whoever just came and picked it up and read it would have to question you. Never read it before. Not even spirit-backed, just looked at it. Would say, hey, I believe you have a problem. But sadly, people go on to believe this twisted explanation, mainly because they fail to read the scriptures for themselves. Word of God is clear in this verse of Isaiah, and is also crystal clear in the verses captured in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. The Word of God reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. We can see this clear. It's real easy to see. In order for it not to be clear, it has to be read differently. Or there has to be something else put into it. There has to be additional words added for it to cause some type of ambiguity. And that's exactly what they do in their rendition of the scriptures. Because this is how their scriptures read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Hold on to the firstborn piece too, of all creation. Verse 16 in their rendition. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth. The things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. They add the word other. Each and every time, it's other things, other things, other things. That's what they do. And they do that in order for it to fit the text, to fit their belief. It has to fit the doctrine. So they have to change it so it can appear that he's a created being. But nowhere in the Greek New Testament is that word other there. Nowhere. This is a flat out lie. A flat out lie. Does it make sense? It makes sense to them. One of the arguments about him being created is that word firstborn, captured in verse 15. They say that this shows that Jesus was a created being, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I'm not a Greek nor Hebrew scholar, but I understand this much, that the term firstborn is a title. In fact, the term firstborn was used to describe the family's oldest son and or to imply preeminence, meaning superiority, supreme, as well as the one who was to inherit. That's what it means. So here the word of God is proclaiming that Christ is the heir of all things because from all things, by Christ, all things came to be. He is also the firstborn from the dead, conquering death and paying for it in full. All our sins, for all mankind. And that's written in John chapter 1. The second part of verse 29 reads, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what he's done. And he's not a created being. He created all things. Even in their translation, they failed to see the critical error they made in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The New World Translation reads this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." This one was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, "All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence." That's what their translation reads. We have a problem here. The first thing we see that in their translation, the word God was a God is in lowercase to show that it's inferior. It's a smaller God, lesser God. A lesser God. To emphasize that. Removing the divine nature of Christ. That's what it does. We're going to get that. We'll get there shortly, Lord willing. We all know that the Bible clearly speaks of who Jesus is. We know that. But the problem is this goes against God's word, even in their own translation. In the book of Isaiah chapter 45, the first part of verse 5, the word of God reads, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is no God besides me, thus Jehovah says." Even in their translation. So, and if we back it up to chapter 44, verse 24 in the book of Isaiah, we read the following. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord," listen, "who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." So, with that statement made by God, then how could Jesus be involved in creation at all and be like a God? Is there two gods or one? We believe in one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here they claim there's two. They claim that Jesus was created, and then in their translation, they said there's only one God, but they said Jesus was a part of the creation. He did all other things. Remember that other? For this statement to be true that we have in our Bible, there's only one way that can happen. And that is the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get there, but before we do, let's look at another quick belief that they have. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a salvation issue. These are, in fact. I mean, not believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ takes the gospel out of the equation. Here's why. The gospel of Christ, according to the Bible, is captured in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. So the word of God reads, the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, which fulfilled many prophecies, including Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, fulfilling many other ones. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 is one. And Jesus' own prophecy, captured in the book of John also, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, as the word of God reads, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Not the temple of his spirit, but his body. They believe he's a spirit being, but not bodily resurrected. And what they use for the anchor of this argument that they have, saying that he ascended as a spiritual being, it comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. Listen to what the word of God says. It is, speaking of the death, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So at first read, if you just glance over it, you'll be like, oh, maybe they have a point here. Oh, you know, this, maybe that's what it is. An unwary Christian can get caught up in this. I mean, listen to what the word of God says. It says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And it also says that the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But what we really have is a clever twisting of the scriptures. Search it for yourselves. Look at the context of what the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit was saying. The natural body is referring to Adam, and the spiritual body is referring to Christ. By Adam comes death, and by Christ comes life. In addition to that, one commentator would talk, I think he's hit it spot on, speaking about spiritual body. He says this in regards to our text. It is raised a spiritual body, not a mere spirit, for then it would not be a body. The word spiritual here stands opposed to the word natural. It will not be a body that is subject to the laws of the vital functions and or organized or sustained in that way. It will still be a body, but it will have so far the nature of spirit, it is to be without the vital functions which here control the body as we speak now. And we see this, how the Bible speaks to this, when Jesus suddenly appeared and stood in the midst of the disciples saying, peace be unto you. And they themselves thought that he was a spirit. They thought that they saw a ghost. But Jesus would say these words, captured in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 39. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as ye see I have. He answers the question. Cuts it off. The same Jesus is in this body. Will come again in like manner. So the Bible says, and that's spoken in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, how he comes in glory, that's spelled out in Revelation. How it's going to look, we can all speculate. But as far as having a body, he has a body. Despite all that is written, the Jehovah's Witnesses doubt this. Just like Thomas did. Without seeing for himself. That's captured in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 25. The word of God reads, the other disciples therefore said to him, speaking of Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And as only the Lord can do, he answered his request in verse 27. The Lord says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, this Thomas also had the perfect response, which segues into our final point, captured in verse 28 regarding the deity of Christ. The Word of God says, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, this statement, as it is also captured in their translation. My Lord and my God. My God, how could this be if it's not? This alone speaks to the deity of Christ. Alone. And there's so much more contained in the scriptures, not counting the things that we've already covered. All of that should put the issue to rest for all who can think for themselves. Now, as we get ready to close out, this is not an exhaustive list of proofs of Christ's deity. We just don't have the time. That's a study within itself. But what it is, in my opinion, is more than enough that shows Jesus is God. Jesus is one with the Father. It's no question. I want to start off by just asking a question. According to the Bible, who can forgive people of their sins? Well, in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, the Word of God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This I is the great I am, Yahweh, Jehovah himself. He's the only one that can forgive sins. Only God can forgive anyone of their sins. Only God. And this is why the scribes in the book of Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 claimed that Jesus was speaking blasphemies, because it is written, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Who can forgive sin but God alone? That's captured in the scriptures. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, understanding this, we see that Jesus would demonstrate his authority to forgive sin as only God can and do, captured in verse 10 of Mark chapter 2, as the Word of God reads, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This is the Son of Man exhibiting his power as the Son of God. The Son of God, a title which means equal to God, as captured in the book of John chapter 5, verse 18. Equal to God. Forgiving people of their sins prior to his crucifixion. Even with this, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in Christ's deity. And some people may ask, why does this matter? Why does it matter? I know. Well, we shouldn't even have to answer it. But we will. Why is believing that Jesus is God a salvation issue? I'll tell you why. The answer is that the word Lord in the New Testament, as it refers to Christ on many occasions, is the word kurios in the Greek, which means deity. Master, Lord, supreme. And I submit to you that denying the deity of Christ is denying the true and living God. And there's several verses that use this word in the Bible, referring to Christ, with one of them being captured in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 21. The Apostle Peter, quoting from the book of Joel, as the Word of God reads, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that word Lord is kurios, meaning deity, meaning God. That is the Lord. None other than Jesus Christ. Time will not permit us to get into the entire Jehovah's Witnesses denial of the Trinity, which we've talked about in times past, which I believe is one of the most damning errors that they have. Denying the person of the Holy Spirit. But let's just take one verse captured in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. It's the word of God reads, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." They are all one. One person, not a force. The Holy Spirit is not some force. You cannot grieve a force. Doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit is God. How is it in their translation? The second half of this sentence does not exist. We've also talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And that's what can happen to people such as those within the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, because it was the Holy Spirit that inspired each writer of the Bible to pen what they wrote. And the entire Bible points to the person of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And when people continue rejecting the person of the Holy Spirit, they end up rejecting the grace of God manifested by Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross. That's what happens. So this rejection of Christ as he is, God in the flesh, bodily resurrected, the gospel as spoken in the scripture, is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When you have rejected the Word of God, and that Word, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the scripture says that that's an unpardonable sin. And it makes perfect sense. Listen. The Bible is crystal clear on this. It is impossible for those who are spirit-filled with the Holy Spirit to reject Christ in this way. Impossible for anyone who is spirit-filled to reject the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And that's written. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, the word of God reads, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." And listen, "and no one can say that Jesus is Lord," meaning Kyrios, meaning deity, meaning God, "except by the Holy Spirit." This is why many of those groups, organizations, and societies can't see, because they lack the power of the Holy Spirit, because they do not believe in it. That's the fundamental problem. So they go on twisting scripture. It's all emotional driven. It's all self-serving. All of it's for nothing. The reason why we believe what we believe, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to see the scriptures as they are. God doesn't play second. His word's been here for centuries. We know that. There's no need to sit here and try to allegorize it. It is what it is. Accept it or reject it. We also know that God's glory is manifested in Jesus Christ. We know that. They are one. It'd be a problem if they weren't. Could you imagine that? Which one do we worship? Could you think of it? They are one. And the scriptures speak to it. And I'm so thankful this is the God in whom we serve. We need to pray for all of them. And also we need to read the scriptures for ourselves to be prepared to speak to them about what the Bible truly says and what God has truly revealed. And remove that veil prayerfully. Prayerfully. Why don't we all stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's your word. It's been here forever, Lord. We cannot deny that. And despite how the words were presented, someone always has some emotional draw. I pray that you would just block it. I pray that your word will only shine through. No tone or anything that may seem to be. No possibility of arrogancy coming across or belittling. Lord, remove all that. That's just a fence and a wall put up to try to prevent your word from going through. But your word will penetrate. If you will it so, it will. Lord, I have a selfish prayer. Being the son of a Jehovah's Witness. Being the brother of a Jehovah's Witness. My people, I may not be that vessel, Lord, but would you send someone in your name to show them the truth? And I thank you for that which only you can do. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.